Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, once more we bow in your holy presence. And we ask that your word would be our rule of life, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that your greater glory would be our supreme concern through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Today marks the beginning of a five-week series of readings from the letter of James, and also a return to this year's Gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And we'll be sticking with Mark's Gospel for the rest of this church year, right through till Advent. When we think of the letter of James, then there are various arguments about the authorship of the letter. But I think there's an overwhelming case for the letter to have been written by James, the son of Mary and Joseph, and brother of our Lord Jesus. It is, though, an unusual letter to be included in the New Testament canon, and indeed it was only included late and with reservation. The great reformer Martin Luther described the letter of James as an epistle of straw, because, unlike the other writings in the New Testament, it says nothing about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in his view, it contradicts the true gospel of justification by faith alone by preaching mere works. Another unusual aspect of the letter of James is that it reads much more like someone preaching a sermon than writing a polished letter. And yet, its language is indeed polished. One argument against James, the brother of Jesus, being its author, is that its Greek is written in very fine Greek. And some think it's too good for a son of a carpenter like Joseph and his wife Mary. However, we don't know how well their children were educated. And certainly that kind of attitude ignores the fact that James's brother Jesus was someone who used words very powerfully and persuasively indeed in his preaching and his teaching. And it also certainly ignores the fact that James was present when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, specifically giving gifts of language to all those present. So on these and other grounds, I believe the letter of James to be written by the brother of Jesus. And as we'll find over the next 5 weeks, it is in fact wholly consistent with the teaching in the rest of the New Testament, particularly exploring the themes of birth, growth, and the development of the Christian. And James touches on each of these themes in the passage that we've had read this morning. The holiness to which James calls us is a holiness which is lived out in this world, but a holiness that also marks us off from it. If you study recent church history, you will find that people who became Christians at any point up to the mid-1940s were made very aware of what was proper for a Christian not to do. They were made aware of where not to go, how not to dress, what not to say. And these attitudes were clearly meant for good, but they were fundamentally misleading because people were drilled into a reactive holiness. Whatever happened to be the current fashion in the world must be contradicted by the Christian. And so people in churches were taught simply to react against the surrounding social norms. Since then, over the past 70 years, that sense of reacting against what was going on in the world has been abandoned, with disastrous results for the holiness and the purity of the church and for our country. And like the people spoken against by the Old Testament prophets, we today face the wrath of a holy God. For we look around us today, and the abandonment of the old relative separation from the world has led to a forgetfulness of the concept of separation. And for many, many Christians, what goes on in the world also goes on in the church. If everyone does it, why shouldn't the Christian? And every aspect of our life as God's people in Christ Church has been invaded by the mores of what we could easily describe as the anti-God culture. So much so, for example, that every presbytery in the Church of Scotland is currently engaged in a debate about whether we should be able to do whatever we want, caged in the language of freedom of conscience or choice for ministers. Rather than the church having a wholehearted obedience to the clear teaching of God in his word of scripture. Well, this morning we've read that scripture. We've read from James and from Mark, and both are united in their view that the commandments of God are unchanging. To keep them faithfully and remain open to fresh insights is our difficult but essential duty. Jesus said, "You abandon the commandment of God and you hold to human tradition." That must really have hurt. Those who most firmly believed that they were keeping and upholding the law were accused of making their own laws and imposing them on others in a way contrary to what they professed. And the conflict between Jesus and official religion was entering yet another phase. Now, the same accusation has been made through the ages, most often between Christians of different confessions, who accuse each other of corrupting the pure gospel by new doctrines and practices. The only answer must be to seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And for the sake of unity, each denomination needs to look continually at itself and determine what is true tradition and what is simply later choice. That's not a matter to be left to church leaders alone. For each of us who is a Christian needs to have a degree of self-examination to know what is deeply held and what is only our personal preference. How much of what we do plays into self-importance, or love of the familiar, or a sense of superiority? Are we being distracted by externals from the centrality of the atonement for sin? The question may still hurt. You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition. But it's not to be avoided. Not all that is new is wrong. But does it grow as a true development, or is it a corruption? Today we rather value versatility and unpredictability in people. When we say that someone is predictable, we're really implying that they are boring and conservative. I suspect that this actually reflects the comparative security and dependability of a lot of our lives in this country. Most of us will know where our next meal is coming from. We may know when our next holiday will be. Those who are entering into parenthood can even know quite accurately when their baby will be born. We can afford the luxury of finding predictability boring. But that's not the case for most of the world. For unpredictable weather can spell death, and an unplanned pregnancy can mean starvation. It's no wonder that many cultures value God's immutability, God's unchangingness, so highly. Even we who think we like variety may actually be unexpectedly hurt by our friends or our partners who leave us for something new and more exciting. We say that they've acted out of character, when before we might have thought that we found their whimsicality appealing. Or we travel in search of novelty and then recreate our own home wherever we go. Just yesterday morning on television, I was listening to Alan Bennett, the playwright, being interviewed. And he said he wished he'd travelled more, but, and he quoted someone else, he said, "If I went to China, I'd want to be home by tea time." Perhaps we are not entirely truthful with ourselves in thinking that stability is tedious. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. So runs the chorus that has comforted many for years. And these verses that we've read this morning from James' letter are verses in praise of unchangingness. In God, there is no change. Things from outside God cannot make God change and react uncharacteristically. Light does not force strange shadows from God, making him appear what he is not. God does not have to return to the drawing board each morning with his design to alter it and to fit it to unpredicted events. And we cannot force God's hand by shouting at him. But if this kind of language quickly degenerates into a description of God's master plan, which seems to leave no space for genuine human freedom, we need to read the rest of what James says in this opening chapter of his letter. For he's not saying that God has some kind of gigantic crystal ball in which he's already seen everything that will ever be. Nor is he saying that we are just pieces on some celestial chessboard, destined to move only according to the rules. What James is actually saying is that nothing can make God act in a way that is not characteristic of God. God is so completely himself, at home with himself, at ease with himself, that he has the genuine freedom to be who he is, always. God is not trying to change to get affection or a laugh or more power. God is wholly, dynamically content. And if that sounds a bit like a contradiction in terms, just think of the one or two genuinely happy people you might know. Or think of someone like Nelson Mandela, the former South African president. He's the kind of person, when we see him on television, who radiates a kind of energetic contentment that I'm sure makes everyone he is with feel more content to be themselves and more determined to be better. And I wonder, could that kind of life perhaps be a pale reflection of the nature of God himself? Much modern Christian writing has misunderstood what is meant by the immutability of God, the unchanging nature of God. And it has assumed that it makes God less loving, less personal, less like Jesus. But perhaps, in fact, God's unchangingness is a sign that God does not need to waste time worrying about himself at all. And so he is wholly available, wholly present for you and for me. Present in a way that no human being can ever be. Because for us, some part of our own worry or insecurity always impinges to a greater or lesser degree. And here, in the opening words of his letter, James is exhorting us to imitate God in knowing what we are like. Now, unlike God, we may need to change. But even this cannot be done if we do not really know ourselves in the first place. We can, James says, know ourselves in a completely superficial way, so that we might recognize ourselves if glimpsed in a mirror, without having any idea of how we behave or how others perceive us. Instead of looking into the mirror, we have to look, James says, into the steadfast nature of God. Only then do we begin to see ourselves truly. And slowly, slowly, as we get to know ourselves through God's eyes, our lives will become consistent with the great and liberating consistency of God. We will not have to vow each morning to behave with love and charity, because love and charity will be who we are. At the moment, there are still attributes that we can sometimes summon up and sometimes not, depending what kind of mood we are in. So we need to work. Work towards that perfect state that we see in the nature of God, where doing and being are never separated. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, your word is everlasting and your will is unchanging. Help us to keep your word and to perform your will, neither running after novelty nor rejecting new guidance, but always seeking the Holy Spirit to make our worship pure and undefiled. Amen.